What a great bunch of songs this morning. That was a good arrangement. And what joyful singing there was. Man, it seems like everyone's chipper and ready and excited to be here. And that brings me to the title of our message, right? Always ready. That's what we're going to be talking about today. I agree with what Don said. This is one of my favorite times of year where the air gets a little more crisp, you know, so that's always nice in the morning as opposed to driving to work with just sweat coming down your face, you know. That's nice. Not that the weather should be affecting the joy that I have in Christ, but it's nice. And it's a very special thing that you and I have to be able to gather together like this with brothers and sisters in Christ and do so publicly. You know, we are in the minority as far as saints go in all of history and in other nations. I was reading an article this past week on the internet. There's even nations today, areas in Iran and North Korea and in the Sudan and in Saudi Arabia where this is not allowed. And so we are blessed to be able to do this. I hope we don't take something like that for granted. We come now to our text in 1 Peter this morning as we've had time to go through it. And we find ourselves sort of in the close of chapter 3. We're beginning the closing of chapter 3, I guess you could say. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 that Tyler read for us, our brother. And I want to remind you that Peter has shown us some major things that relate to the context here before we dive into those verses. And the first is, if you are of Christ, if you are born again, then you are very different from the world. We see that clearly when Peter calls us aliens. It's like we're foreigners in a strange land because we have a new nature. We have new desires. And we speak a new language, you could say, if you're in this world. And we are in this world, but we're not of the world. We're among the lost. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And we've looked at that in quite a bit of detail in 1 Peter. And what we find in our immediate context here in chapter 3 is that that difference that we have is not something that we're supposed to cover up. One of my boys, my young boy's favorite songs is, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Hide it under a bushel? My four-year-old loves that part because he goes, "No! I'm going to let it shine." And that's true. Our calling, which means this is God's design and His purpose for us, is that we are the people who are to be called to be different, very different. And we need to broadcast that with our lives. And in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter told us that we are a people for God's own possession. We're set apart that we might, this is the reason, proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we are to be broadcasting to everyone around us our testimony of a changed life in Christ. Once we were in darkness, now we're not. There's a big difference. Now we're in His marvelous light. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter said, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," in other words, among the world, those who don't know Christ, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we are to live in such a way so that when people see our lives in Christ, they might be able to come to salvation in Christ and therefore glorify God in the day of visitation. We talked about that little phrase, the day of visitation term there, and that simply means the day that they will face the Lord. And they will in turn glorify Him as well because of the lives and the witness of others that have turned them to Christ. Now, Peter took us through a good-sized section here in chapter 3 and even back in chapter 2 and described how we ought to behave in almost every conceivable circumstance to maintain this impeccable testimony. We talked about our testimony publicly and then privately, our testimony in front of government, and then our employer, and then our authorities. We talked about spouses, if they are unbelievers, how we ought to be a testimony to them. He gave instructions then on how we ought to behave with everyone and anyone. This is for everyone who's in Christ. Anybody that we come in contact with, we are to be a blessing to them. And remember, all of this is in context with reaching the lost world through our testimony in Christ. because that is so very important. And that brings us to our text today, where we will see that Peter gives us some comfort and some encouragement about enduring for our witness. And then he also gives us this call to be a ready witness at any and all times. So with that, let me just go before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing before we dive into these verses. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your great grace to us. It is incomprehensible, the things that you have done for us, delivering over your Son, the just for the unjust. He lived a life that we couldn't live, died on the cross, paid for our sins, rose again and gave us the promise of our own resurrection, that we might live with him forever and ever. Hallelujah. And we even thank you, Lord, that today you guide us and you help us by your Spirit, and we have this precious Word of God in front of us. We would be so lost without it. We thank you for this rich text today, and may you use it in our lives so that we might be a better witness and a better light to those around us. When they look at us, they don't see us, but they see Christ living in and through us. I ask these things in his name. Amen. So in this section about our testimony, Peter has been hammering us, and pretty hard, with what it is that we need to do to be an effective witness for Christ in a lost world. And with everything that he's given us, you would say that this is not fun stuff. Most of this has to do with submission. Submission to government, submission to authorities, submitting to your boss, even if they're a terrible boss, and that goes with the government and all of that, the governors, submitting to your spouse if they're an unbelieving spouse even, and then husbands being patient with your wives if they're an unbelieving wife. And we must do all of this because there is nothing more important than reaching the lost. That is a major purpose we are in this world, because we bear the testimony of Christ before men. We are Christ's ambassadors. We bear his name, and that's not to be taken lightly. And so Peter gives us all of this hard instruction because it is so very important. And he's delivering it to these individuals who are already under great persecution, I remind you. And so then, in verses 13 and 14, he gives us some great words of encouragement here and of comfort. So look with me at verse 13 again. I'm going to read that for us. 1 Peter 3:13 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Now, when I first looked at this and read that, I thought, what a funny statement that is by Peter. Is it not? I mean, he's writing to Christians who are under great persecution. Remember? And so they're being harmed for doing what is good, aren't they? And so here's Peter saying, "Who is there to harm you for doing what is good?" I mean, it seems kind of odd to me. Maybe it's just me. He's already told them they've been distressed by various trials. Chapter 1, verse 6, "And they rejoice in them anyways." We're going to see in chapter 4 soon that Peter will say, "Don't be surprised at all these fiery trials that come about you, like something strange is happening. Don't be surprised about them." And you know that these Christians were under severe persecution under Nero. And so doesn't that seem like a strange question? Who is there to harm you for doing what is good? Seems like they would respond, "Everybody, all these people that are harming us right now, all the time," right? Seems to me. Well, I think there's a bit of a double meaning in this statement, and as always, it has to do with the context. So in one sense, this is a bit of a rhetorical statement, and it's because of what Peter just said. I want to remind you of that. Look at verse 12. I think we have to back up and think that this is somewhat tied to what he just said. In verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So this is Peter, and he's referencing Psalm 34 in the Old Testament here. And what he's reminding us of is that God is always watching, and God is always listening. We talked about this last time. "And the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers." And what a comfort that would be to those who are distressed in this letter he's writing to them. They're suffering. Nothing escapes the notice of God Almighty. He sees everything, and he hears everything that his people are going through. And he follows that statement up here with, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And so I think in context, we see that half of what Peter is hinting at here is that no one can harm you outside of the will of God's watchful eye. He sees, he hears you, he's attentive to your prayer if you're one of his. He's sovereign over all. He hasn't forgotten about you. There's not something slipping by that he doesn't know about. Anything like that. Remember that in chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter said, those in Christ are protected by the power of God. Nothing can shake that. And you remember that in Romans chapter 8, Paul asked that wonderful rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? That sums it up nicely, doesn't it? In other words, if Lord God Almighty is on our side, does it really matter if anybody else is against us? No, it doesn't. And so along with Peter asking this question here, it's tied to the fact that no one can harm us outside of the will of God. But second here, Peter's making a statement that has to do with what these words mean. Now notice the way that it's worded. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And that good word there is agathos. It has with it the idea of being useful or benevolent or kindly so that you are benefiting others. And so Peter is asking, who's going to harm you if you prove zealous for just always doing good things for people everywhere? You're just benefiting everybody. If it's found that you're just constantly trying to be a blessing and benefiting all these people, who is going to harm you? And that fits well with the context here too. We found in verse 8 that we need to be kind and sympathetic. We saw in verse 9 that we need to be a blessing. I'm just summing these things up. But we saw in verse 11, we're always to seek peace, not vengeance. And this zealous here that Peter talks about is a strong word. This means you are very passionate, extremely so. You have shown to everyone with your character, with your life, when they come in contact with you, that you are just passionate about putting everybody else up as more important than yourself. And you want to be a blessing to them. And that's what this means. And so Peter's asking the question, if that's you, if people who come in contact with you experience this, and your reputation has become such that you benefit everybody around you, then who is going to harm you? And so the obvious answer is, well, nobody. Or at least, not very many people. Very few people would want to harm you. And he addresses that there may be some with the next verse where he says, and even if they do. So there may be some, but not many people. If you are known to be a constant blessing to everybody around you, who's going to harm you? Not many people. So just paraphrasing those two ideas there. Not only are you ultimately protected by God's power, but you are likely not going to be harmed if you are being a blessing and benefiting others. And I remind you that when you are a new creature, we reflect the very character of God who saved us. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ came along in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 with that amazing teaching when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That would have blown people's minds, I'm sure. It's an amazing statement. And we talked about that briefly last time. But as I thought about this, I have a question for you. Think about this. Do you believe that doing good things in the name of Christ will actually impact the lost? Is that really going to do something, do you think? Thank you. And you're right. But I was thinking about this question in light of that horrible shooting that occurred in Las Vegas. That was the worst mass shooting by body count in U.S. history. And we are living in a culture that is increasingly anti-God and therefore anti-Christian, aren't we? I don't think that comes as a surprise news flash to anybody or anything like that. We all know this. We've kicked God out of schools. We've kicked him out of government as much as we possibly can, and everything else that we can. And we've convinced everyone that we were not created by God. Now, I'm speaking as a society. I'm not speaking of us here. But as a society, we've convinced them there is no God. We were not created by God. We've simply evolved. We are mammals that have evolved to this state. And so the logical and end result of that way of thinking is there really is no morality. It's all relative, isn't it? There's no good and evil. We're all just an evolved mammal responding to our physical environment with electrical synapses in our brains and everything else and impulses. And so there can be no standard for what is good and evil, can there? It doesn't exist, good and evil. It's all relative. And so if somebody wants to murder their baby, well, if they think that's fine for them, then that's fine for them. If somebody wants to be gay and live a life of homosexuality, if they think that's fine for them, well, that's fine for them. If somebody wants to live a life of debauchery and do whatever, smoke weed all day, I mean, you know how it is in our society, and that's fine for them, well, that's fine for them. Morality really is relative, isn't it? Good and evil is relative. There's no moral standard, except when something happens. Have you noticed that the attitudes of people change radically after there has been some horrible evil that occurs? Now, I know that people are finicky, and a lot of it is fake when they gather together after one of these things, and they forget about it because they're not really changed. But I think there's something else that goes on. Say 9/11 occurs, thousands of people die. We gather together and we pray. Say some bomb blows up a building. We gather together and we pray. A school shooting, same thing. I heard in Las Vegas there were people gathering together and praying. And then in Las Vegas, which is Sin City, people were gathering together and singing Amazing Grace by the droves. And all of a sudden, I think people that may have been living their lives as though morality is relative, like there's really no good and evil, I think when they're faced with something like this that is clearly evil, I mean, somebody just mowing people down. I read that it was 400 rounds a minute, something like that. They look at that and they have to see that it is evil. Suddenly, what's happened is there's a moral conviction coming out of them. Evil does exist, I think is what they say. I don't think anybody involved in this horrible event is going to tell you this is just evolution at play, it's electrical synapses. They're not going to say that. They are going to see that this is evil. There's that profound certainty that wasn't there before called evil. And the end result to understanding that evil exists really is we need God. I mean, it is. And so I think a horrible evil like that can even wake people up to the fact that morality is not relative. There is evil. And so you see people, as fickle as they may be, gathering together and singing and praying after an event like this. Now, think of the inverse of that. If people can be woken up to the reality of God after seeing a great evil, can they be woken up to the reality of God after seeing an amazing and a sacrificial good? I think they can. Can they be reached with the love of Christ? Now, they need to hear the gospel. They need to be told about Christ. He's the Savior. But they also need to be shown the love of Christ in individuals so that they might be effectively reached. And that's why Peter has spent so much time on this. I mentioned this last time, but I just thought this was amazing. There was that survey done by the Fuller Theological Seminary. This was in Christianity Today. And it surveyed all these Muslim converts, Muslims that had converted to Christianity. They were from 30 different countries, 50 different ethnic groups. And the survey showed five predominant reasons that they were drawn to follow Christ. And number one, you know what that was? The lifestyle of love that Christians displayed. They cited the love that Christians exhibited in their relationships and in the relationships with people they didn't even know, non-Christians. That was number one. Isn't that amazing? God can absolutely use our testimony to to each other and to others to cause them to be drawn to Him, to want to hear more about what this is that makes us tick. Why are we so loving? To understand what this supernatural joy, this love is, where it comes from. He absolutely can. Now let's continue in verse 14 here in 1 Peter 3. Let me read that again. It says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Now the way that verse 14 is worded there, "even if you should suffer," means that this would be pretty unlikely. That's what he's saying. And again, we're talking about suffering for being a blessing, of doing good to people, having that reputation. It's really unlikely you're going to be harmed for that, but it's possible. And if you are persecuted for it, you are blessed. And this word blessed doesn't mean, you know, a good feeling or something. This is a blessing from Almighty God. It actually means highly privileged. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 5:10. I'll just read that for us there. Christ says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Wow! There is no greater blessing or privilege than that, brothers and sisters. It ought to be a wondrous encouragement to us that if we are persecuted for righteousness, we are highly privileged, highly blessed. These are the words of Christ, such that our inheritance is the kingdom of heaven. Amazing. Now, you probably know one of the most famous martyrs was Polycarp. And you know that when he was, when he was burned at the stake, he was an elderly man. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And the mob dragged him to the tribunal of the Roman magistrate, and he was given an inevitable choice: sacrifice to the godhead of Caesar or die. And his reply was, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Amazing. So they brought him to the stake. They were ready to burn him at the stake. And his final prayer was this. Listen to this. "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy well-beloved and ever-blessed Son, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, I thank thee that thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour." Wow. Isn't that amazing? About to be burned at the stake for following Christ. And he prayed and just thanked God that God considered him worthy for this high privilege of being persecuted for his name's sake. Wonderful. John MacArthur, I love what he says. He says, "Suffering must be viewed as an opportunity to receive spiritual blessings, not as an excuse to compromise the faith before a hostile world." Do we think that way? It's really hard to get in that mindset if we were being persecuted. And the second part of verse 14 there that we read says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Literally there, that reads, "Be not affected with fear by the fear which they strive to inspire in your heart." That's what Kenneth West says. And what that word intimidation means there is to make timid or frightened, to inspire fear in, or to discourage. And so Peter is saying, don't let men back you down. Don't let them scare you. Don't let them discourage you. All of that. And isn't it interesting? He's quoting Isaiah 8, verse 12 there. And we're not going to have time to go and look at all of that. But the context in Isaiah 8 is King Ahaz. Now, was King Ahaz a good king or an evil king? Evil. Very good. King Ahaz was king of Judah. And he was afraid that he was going to be invaded and conquered. So he decides he wants to ally with Assyria. Well, that makes good sense, right? I mean, they've got a powerful army, all these horses and all these people. Let's try to ally with Assyria, then we won't be wiped out. But Isaiah, God's prophet, warns him to trust in God for deliverance and not an ungodly nation. And so in context, you can see how this fits so nicely. We are to fear God, not fear Ben, in other words. It might seem like a sound plan on paper. This really makes sense. I don't see how we're going to survive if we don't do it this way, like Ahaz was thinking. That might seem right, but we are called to exercise simple faith in that way in God. Trust in Him. Fear God, not fear men. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." That's God. We need to fear God, not men. And so I think we're often faced with things like King Ahaz, and we might try to figure our way out of it. Maybe us guys are more prone to that than you ladies, because we try to be such problem solvers. But what we need to do is take it before the Lord, and we need to trust in Him. Exercise that faith. And Peter gives us a helpful exhortation in the next verse here, verse 15. He says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Notice that contrast there. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Instead of being intimidated and afraid, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. That's the contrast. Now, what does that mean? And how do we do that? We turn everything over to Him and live only to please Him and glorify Him. It means that we fear Him ultimately. We fear displeasing Him rather than fearing what men might say about us or what men might do to us. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They did the same thing, didn't they? They might be thrown into the furnace, but they were going to fear displeasing God rather than men. Or how about Daniel? Maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't, but Daniel's name in Hebrew means God the Judge, or God my Judge. Who was Daniel worried about offending? Was it King Darius? No, it was not. Throw me to the lions! I'm not going to stop praying. That's basically what Daniel said, right? You are not my judge, King Darius. God is my judge. God is the king. Ultimately, God is the one I need to serve, the one I need to be concerned about displeasing, not you. Daniel lived that way, and that ought to be us too. Do not fear men, fear God. And sanctify is the same word that is used in the Lord's Prayer as hallowed. We sanctify or hallow God, who is holy already, when we have an understanding of His holiness and His honor. And that's one of the major problems, I think, in the church today. God is not preached with a recognition of the true holiness and awe and the honor that He has. He is holy, holy, holy. The same God that the Hebrews would not even write down His name because of awe of Him. The same God that when He spoke, it was so terrifying, they didn't know if they were going to live through it. Remember that? They said, "Moses, from now on, you go and talk to God. We don't want to have to deal with that again." That was terrifying. He is that God. When He was on the Mount of Transfiguration and revealed Himself, the disciples fell flat on their faces. This is our holy God. In many churches today, it seems, you know, God is the doting grandfather upstairs or something. Or, you know, He's like your jogging buddy or something like that. That's how it's come across. And that is wrong. Set Christ in your heart way up there where He belongs. In awe of Him, in reverence, and bow down before Him with your life. And in doing that, you are rightly fearing God and not fearing men. And if you do that, if you live that way, you'll always have a readiness to tell others about Christ. Peter continued there, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Always ready there. That is literally prepared. And it has to do with a sense of urgency. And there it is, there it's an imperative, something that we must do. It's not an option. And so if we flip over to Matthew 24, I want you to look there because we have the same word used there. And it's excellent to look at it to really find out what this word means. And while I'm flipping there, you can see that this "always ready" is the title to our message this morning. And really, you could say this is something that's the theme of this whole section in 1 Peter. This is what it all boils down to. the whole point of having this impeccable testimony before men, such that we might even suffer for it, is so that we might be always ready to witness to others. Look at Matthew 24. I'll just start in verse 42. This whole section has to do with the return of Christ. It says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason," here's our word, "you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." So this is all about the return of Christ, this whole section in Matthew, and these are the very words of Christ about the urgency of his return and how we need to be ready for him to return. And that same word is used there in verse 44. We must always be ready, because it says there that we do not know when he will come. It says he's coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Well, looking at that word back in 1 Peter, we need to have that same urgency of mind and preparedness about being ready to give our testimony and our witness to the lost. Why? Because we have no idea when the times come that we need to. We don't manufacture these times up and these moments where our faith is going to be called into question, where we can be this testimony. God does that. And this word defense there is apologia, where we get our word apologetics. We must understand as Christians why we believe what we believe and be able to clearly communicate that to others, especially in a morally declining culture that does not understand us at all. Remember, we are aliens, like these folks that Peter was writing to. So what we need to do is be ready and prepared at any moment and all the time. Now, our pastor and Randy give us amazing deep teaching. They give us a big old scoop of theological depth each week. It's better than ice cream, isn't it? It's wonderful. But we need to be in the Word ourselves. Their teaching is not enough. We need to know why we believe these things. We need to dig the truth out for ourselves. Be like Bereans. We have to discover things for ourselves. Then we can really be ready to show someone else what that truth is. We found it for ourselves. We need to be in the Word constantly ourselves to be ready. So the question is, are you ready? Are you? When you drive home today, you might pick up some food at a restaurant or something, and somebody might come up and say, "Hey, I see that y'all go to church every Sunday. Where do you go to church? Why do you believe what they believe?" When you're at work and a coworker asks you, why is it that you believe your religion and not some other religion? Are you ready? It comes out of nowhere. I have had this happen to me. I'm preaching to myself here too. Several years back, I was at a different job and I was in my boss's office and it was a busy day. I didn't think this was coming. His name was Ryan, and he knew that I was a Christian. And somehow we got off talking about church. His wife was always nagging him, he would say, not me, wanting him to go to church. And he just never wanted to go to church. And he was really just complaining to me about it. And then he started asking me some very serious questions, just out of the blue. I mean, there's a lot of other religions out there, and all those religions think they're true and right. What makes you think that your religion is true and right? And then he started talking about, I think people have their religions just based on where they grew up and their geographic area, things like that. I mean, this caught me totally off guard, was not expecting it. And I found myself on this typical day of work just explaining to my boss why I believe what I believe and why Christianity is different than other religions. And I don't know that I did a very good job. But I talked to him about the Bible, the Word of God, how it is the inspired Word. I talked to him about Christ and what separates him from other religions. He's the resurrected Christ. Anyway, long story short, he quit his job shortly after that, and I really didn't keep up with him for a couple of years. And then he called me out of the blue one day and wanted to go to lunch. Now, he was working for a a provider at the time, and I thought he was just going to try to sell something to our company, so I kept putting it off. But I eventually met with him for lunch, and he told me his testimony. He had become a Christian, and he sat there and wanted to apologize to me about the way that he acted while he was my boss. And I was blown away. But my point here is exactly what this verse is saying. You have no idea when you are going to make or need to make this defense of your Christianity, and how very important those little seeds that you might plant in somebody could be. And in an increasingly corrupt society, in this relativistic society like I was talking about, we Christians stick out like sore thumbs. And sadly, there are so many people out there who really don't know what this book says. I think you'll find that. So we need to be ready to give that defense. And then always be ready for anyone who asks you, Peter says there. And that carries with it the idea again that you have no idea when and where and with whom you're going to have to give this testimony. That puts more weight there, I think, on always be ready. And Peter calls it an account of the hope that is in you. That's what we have that the world doesn't have, isn't it? We have this wonderful hope that they don't have. And they'll see that we have this hope, this very real, living hope that causes us to have these transformed lives so that we can be joyful in anything and everything that comes our way. Peter calls it, remember back in chapter 1 and verse 3, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a living and real hope because Jesus Christ is living and real. He is risen from the grave. And so that's the defense that we need to give. We always need to be ready for it. And it needs to be given with gentleness and reverence, Peter says there. Gentleness has with it the idea of not being prideful, not impressed with yourself. It's being meek and understanding and patient. And aren't you glad that Peter put that in there? We talked about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican last time. Remember how their prayers were so very different? The Pharisee said, "Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, like this publican here." Well, he had a lot of compassion, didn't he? None whatsoever, because he really thought that he was better. But in God's grace, we understand that it is all of grace what we have. We want individuals to see the grace of Christ in us. It's not because we're better than them, but for the grace of God, there we are. And then he says reverence. That's literally fear. In other words, this is with a recognition that this is a serious and solemn thing. You are communicating to someone the defense of what is the most important thing in your life, in their life. They need to hear it so badly. Their relationship with Christ, your relationship with Christ. And so it's a very serious thing. Gentleness and reverence. And we need to give our defense there with trembling, with meekness. Since the 500th anniversary of the Reformation's coming up, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door, listen to this quote from Martin Luther. This is based on the defense that he had to give at Worms in Germany. He says, "Then must ye not answer with proud words and bring out the matter with defiance and with violence as if you would tear up trees, but with such fear and lowliness as if you stood before God's tribunal. So must thou stand in fear and not rest on thine own strength, but on the word and promise of Christ." Isn't that wonderfully true? We need to stand meekly, understanding we need to be communicating Christ with them, the testimony of what God has done in us. And we witness to others in lowliness, understanding how very important it is. And we simply need to rest in Christ as we give it. Peter continues there in verse 16. He tells us to keep a good conscience. And why? It says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So keep a good conscience. And the word keep there means to possess or to maintain. So to possess or maintain this good conscience is what Peter is saying. And what he means by that is having a conscience that is not accusing you. Your conscience is something God has given that acts either as a source of conviction or of affirmation. When you are giving your defense before men, you need your conscience to be affirming you all the way, not accusing you of something because of some sin you're harboring. If you have a guilty conscience, it's going to be very hard to have the strength to give a good testimony of Christ before men. That's common sense. And this really goes along with everything here in this section we've been going through. Again, this is about how important our testimony really is before men. We need to live lives of holiness, of submission, be a blessing to everybody around us. And along with that, we need to be sure to have this clear conscience with no anxiety to make sure when the time comes and we're called to give a good defense, we can do that boldly before men. Paul mentions, you've probably noticed over and over, that he serves God with a clear conscience. And he provides that good example for us. And in telling us that, he shows us how important it really is to have this clear conscience. In 2 Timothy 1:3, speaking to Timothy, he says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." Acts 23, he was called to defend his faith. Here he is before the council and Ananias, the high priest. 23:1, he says, "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day.'" There he is again. Acts 24:16, same thing, before Felix. He says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." So here is Paul, literally making formal defenses for this hope that is in him, defenses for his faith in Christ. And he has, if he had a guilty conscience that was accusing him of some sin or something troubling him, he would not be able to give this bold and defense gospel message and defense of his faith and what he's doing before these men. We need to have a clear conscience that God may be able to use us and witness through us effectively. It is possible, I suppose, that you can have some secret thing and lie to everybody that you know. But it is not possible to do so with your own conscience. Your conscience knows. And if you're a child of God, He's given you a conscience that will prick you about some sin in your life. And if you have a clear conscience, those that revile you will be put to shame, it says. That's the same type of thing Peter said in chapter 2 and verse 12. He said there, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." There, you are converting them for Christ as they see your good deeds. Here, when people slander or revile you, they will be put to shame because it'll be plain to see that it's a false accusation. And when that happens, even more weight gets added to your testimony. As others slander you and they're proven wrong, your testimony in Christ will be proven to be sure and true. And oh, may we pray that God would use us in that way. Wouldn't that be wonderful? In verse 17, Peter sort of closes here with a final point. And he says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." You might notice that I titled in your outline there this verse, "The Will of God in Suffering." And again, Peter is reminding us here of the promised blessing that we are given if we suffer for righteousness. I remind you of what Peter said in chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. We can casually read through that, but we are talking about favor from Almighty God. People run around and try to get favor from their celebrities or people they admire or whatever. This is favor from Almighty God. A high privilege, a blessing. And it finds favor with God Almighty if we suffer for righteousness. And notice that the will of God is in this. I like what John MacArthur said about this. He says you have two options. Option number one is you can suffer for doing what is right, if God wills it, and you can be blessed in that suffering and eternally rewarded. Option number two is you can suffer for what is wrong. Take your choice. The bottom line is God wills both. God is sovereign in all of it. And so I hope that we will remember that God is in any and all suffering that we endure. He's not forgotten us, and He's with us. And may He find us faithful to suffer for Him in righteousness. Remember how Peter made the point that there is likely not many that will harm you for doing good. We saw that, but he left room there. There may be some that would harm you for doing good. Well, our ultimate example is Christ. All he did was good to everyone around him. He did more good to those around him than anyone else had ever done. He healed their diseases. He comforted those who were afflicted. He cast out demons. And yet he suffered and was crucified. And we'll look at that verse next time that tells us he was the just that died for the unjust. Amazing. And we are the beneficiaries. Hallelujah. And praise him that he lived a life of holiness in our place, that he gave us the perfect example. May we be found faithful so that others would come to him through our testimony. Amazingly, I was going to use the same hymn that Tom used this morning. It's funny how these things are always harmonious and tie in together. I think it's 349 in your hymnal. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Let me just read a couple of those stanzas and I'll close with that. This is a wonderful thing to just pray. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. The last stanza says, may his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for what a rich privilege it is to dive into your holy word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And in it, each time we study, we see how far off we are and how we need to change. I pray that you would help us to be better lights in the world. Use us to bring the lost to Christ, I pray, by our testimony, by you working in and through us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.